Morning. We are going from we've visited the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation, and now we're going to the beginning of the story in Genesis. And as Revelation closes, if you remember, a remnant of humanity is rescued, transformed, and glorified, dwelling with Jesus forever. And now we're going to turn back to the beginning. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis 1:1, the very first page of your Bible, the first words. The Bible begins with the account of creation. Quite simply, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what does that teach us? Well, it teaches us that God is not one of us. He is not like us. We're like Him in some ways. He has made us in His image, but He is utterly distinct from us. We are finite. He is infinite in every way. He's infinite in His being. He predates creation. At the very beginning, God was already there. He spoke the worlds into existence. It began with Psalm 90, where Moses focused on that fact. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He is infinite in power, in presence, in knowledge. We're none of those things. You know, we know a little, and we can do some things, and we can be somewhere, but we can only be one place at one time. But we're not just less than God, like we know a little and He knows more. It's not that way. He knows completely different than we know. We're creatures. He's not. He's the Creator. So that's our verse. Be mindful of the distinction between you and God. And that has profound implications for our thinking. You know, so much of mankind's problem is hubris and pride. As we'll see, ignoring this very distinction is what leads to mankind's downfall in the garden. But as we open this book together, as we begin our path through quite a long book, it'll take us at least a year, I would think, to get through the book of Genesis. But as we begin this book together, I'd really like to give you something of an overview. An overview of Genesis, but an overview of the whole Bible. I want you to see where this fits in the story. This is the beginning of the one great story we saw end in Revelation. God created and what I'd like to do this morning, I hope you don't mind, I know this is an odd way to introduce a book, I suppose, but I want to tell you that story. The story of redemption from beginning to end. There's precedent in this. Other preachers in the Bible have done this. So I know it's an odd way to start Genesis, but let's do it. God created this world good, and He created mankind as the pinnacle of His creative work. He made him in His own image, male and female, in the image of God. But then our first parents, tempted by Satan, believe a lie and rebel against God. The man and the woman, they choose a path of determining for themselves what is right and wrong, what is good and evil, rather than trusting and obeying, as though the creature might stand in judgment of the Creator and His Word. God gave them a command under threat of death, and mankind rebelled. So mankind falls into sin, and death comes with the fall. Everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. That's what happens when mankind sins. But God makes a promise right there at the beginning in chapter 3 of our story to redeem mankind through the seed of the woman. One of Eve's descendants would crush the head of the serpent. That is, he would deal a mortal blow to our enemy, whom we come to discover is Satan. But in the process, the serpent, Satan, will get a hit in of his own. He will deliver a mortal wound of his own. He said, I will put enmity to the serpent. He said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And that promise, God keeping that promise, is what the rest of the whole Bible is all about. But right away in our story, we see the devastating effects of sin on the world. The first child of Adam and Eve, Cain, kills his brother Abel. And the world descends into just violence and sexual immorality until God sees that every inclination of the thought of mankind's heart was only evil all the time. And so he washes the filth from his world in the flood. But he preserved a remnant. 8 people survived the flood. But you know, the flood didn't really remove the stain of sin from the world. God poured out his judgment on the wickedness of men, but the problem wasn't solved. Noah and his family immediately fell into the sort of thing that prompted God to send the flood in the first place. But God promised not to send another. And he tells them to multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it. But they decide instead to stick together, to make a name for themselves and subdue heaven. I mean, build a tower reaching to the heavens, Tower of Babel. So God confused their languages, and they had to give up that rebellious project and split up. And then the story changes in Genesis. You know, those first 11 chapters have been about the whole world, a cosmic perspective on our sinful problem. But as God begins to fulfill that promise to humanity, that he would crush the serpent's head, that Eve's descendant would come and crush the serpent's head, the story zooms in on one man from the mass of humanity. From this fallen mass of humanity, God chooses Abraham, and he makes from him a nation of his very own. He's the least of all the nations. I mean, he's one man, and that's part of God's point. You know, redemption is God's plan. It is his doing. It is for his glory, and that's the same today. Paul says that not many of us are wise or have much that the world values, but God chooses us because he wants to put his glory in jars of clay. And so it was with the history of redemption. So God made a promise to Abraham. Remember, sin began as man refusing to take God at his word. Eat this fruit and you will die. So God chooses faith, taking God at his word, as the instrument of our redemption. He promises Abraham descendants, when that's really beyond the realm of possibility. I mean, he's old, his wife's old, but he was promised. His descendants would be more numerous than the stars of heaven, as uncountable as the sand on the seashore. He was promised that he would be blessed and that his family would bless the world. God would give him every place on which his foot trod. And Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Innumerable descendants, land, and a blessing. That's the promise. Yet when Abraham dies, you know how many sons he has? Only one of the promise, Isaac. It's not a multitude. He doesn't really own any land either, just a field with a burial plot in it. And Isaac, he only has Jacob. I mean, this is really slow-going stuff as we go through Genesis, we'll see. Yet Hebrews tells us that our fathers weren't looking for fulfillment in this age. They were looking for a heavenly fulfillment. And so our fathers endured hardships. Isaac struggled to keep enough wells to water his flocks because his neighbors kept arguing over and taking the wells that were dug. And yet they're blessed, protected in the midst of their struggles. Sometimes protected even through their own stupidity. I mean, it's not as though our fathers were, you know, paragons of virtue and have defeated sin. Each time the Bible presents us with a new protagonist in the story of our redemption, we find that he's got feet of clay. That is, we're all sinners. Jacob, he's a cheat, for instance. Cheats his brother out of his birthright. But what goes around comes around. He gets cheated himself. But in the midst of being cheated, he is blessed. We're not going to like everything we see our fathers doing. But God demonstrates his faithfulness to our fathers again and again. And we're going to see God in the stories. You know, with Jacob, we do get more children. 12 sons out of 4 mothers, each of whom becomes the namesake for their respective tribes. But they don't get along. You know that story at the end of Genesis where Joseph, you know, daddy's favorite with his special coat and all his dreams and his big mouth that shares those dreams. How his brothers sell him into slavery in the conflict. That's just an omen of what's to come. Those seeds of distrust and division continue throughout the story of redemption. But God is at work in the midst of hardship and even making use of the hardship. He blesses our fathers. A famine strikes the land and Joseph's dreams come true, right? He rises to rule Egypt under Pharaoh. And that's where Genesis, our book, ends with Joseph as the hero. His brothers meant him evil, but God turned it for good. And as the book of Genesis closes, we find Joseph making his family swear that they will take his bones back to the land that he promised, that God promised to give them. He says, the Lord is going to deliver you, and when he does, take my bones back. This is the words. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Now that's kind of an ominous way to end the book of Genesis, but it's fitting, right? Because we know what happens next. They get enslaved in Egypt. They go to Egypt as friends of Pharaoh, having been saved by Joseph. Joseph having made Pharaoh rich, they were welcomed into Egypt. But soon a new Pharaoh arises and forgets all about Joseph, and they enslaved our fathers and they treated them brutally. And for 400 years, our fathers, they endured hardship in Egypt. Why? We're told because the Amorites, the sin of the Amorites was not yet full. See, the land that God was promising to give to Abram's family, it was filled with wickedness. And God was going to use his people to execute his judgment on the wicked people who lived there. So he gives them lots of time to change their ways. And while God patiently waits to bring his people into the land, he builds them up into a great multitude. You know, that same patience of God, and by the way, that also causes us to endure hardships as God waits, that's the same today. Peter tells us, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So we've narrowed in, but God's promise is global, and he still has an interest globally. Remember, in the future, he will preach to Nineveh. The whole people of God, they go down to Egypt. There are about 70 people. That's probably about the number that is in this room, maybe if you include our kids out there. That's who went to Egypt. And 400 years later, they are 4.5 to 5 million strong. God is faithful to his promises to Abram. But they grow into this multitude enduring trials. They become enslaved. They are harshly treated. And God hears the groans of his people, and so he raises up a deliverer. He raises up Moses. Is this the seed of the woman that will crush the serpent's head? Well, no. Moses does become a picture of what that seed of the woman will be. Well, how so? Here's the thing about Moses. Moses spoke to God. Moses is unique in this way. Moses spoke to God as a man speaks with his friend. Or I should say God speaks to Moses as a man speaks with his friend. And so we're going to find that Moses tells us things in the book of creation, in the words of creation and stuff, that no man could know unless he had been told by the Creator. Well, likewise, Jesus, the one greater than Moses, the Son of God himself, who does come to crush the serpent's head, he reveals the Father to us. He's the perfect image bearer. But again, I want to keep wanting to get to Jesus, because that's what the Bible's doing. It's running to Jesus. But we have a long way to get there. Moses does lead the people out of Egypt, slavery in Egypt. That's another way that Jesus is the new Moses, by the way. He leads us out of bondage to sin and death, not just to its societal consequences. But through Moses, God brings the people out. 10 plagues on their oppressors, right? God shows his glory as he breaks the back of the Egyptians, setting his people free. And so God's people cross the sea on dry ground, preserved through the waters of baptism, just as Noah had been. Moses parts the water and they cross the sea on dry ground, and the remnant passes through unharmed. So then God meets with them on the mountain to explain the terms of this relationship that he's entered into with the people. He will be their God. He will be their protector. He will be their provider. He will be their guide. And they, for their part, will turn from their sinful ways to a new way of life, one taught and ordered by God. They will trust and obey. And so they swear allegiance to him and then immediately betray him. I mean, it's embarrassing. Our family history, isn't it? And yet our own lives are an embarrassment at times, aren't they? Right away, they doubt his provision. We're going to die of starvation. We're going to die of thirst. God doesn't love us. They doubt his power and his protection. Yeah, the land looks good, but the people are big. We don't have a shot against them. They doubt his guidance. What makes Moses special? Aren't we all special? Grumble, 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 right? I mean, you know the stories. They rebel, so God makes them wander until he can give the land to their children. So they wander for 40 years. Always provided for, by the way. The soles of their sandals, they never wore out. They drink water from a rock. They have food from heaven delivered on a schedule that fosters obedience. And then God lets their children cross the Jordan on dry ground so that they can know firsthand, personally, the power of the God who gives them victory and an inheritance. So they've arrived, right? The promised land. Yay! God gives it to them in 3 swift campaigns and he divides up the land. But then the tribes, our fathers, they don't do what they're supposed to do. They don't fully carry out God's instructions. And then right away, they start infighting, fighting with each other. It's a continuous thing in the Bible, people with feet of clay being the heroes of our story. Well, right now, here they are in the promised land, but there's no king in Israel. Remember the garden? Everyone does as he sees fit. Sin's first impulse is to establish your own autonomy. You get to determine right and wrong, good and evil. Now, you might take some advice, but ultimately you restrict that decision. You have that decision. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did as he saw fit. And over again, people choose rebellion. They look to other gods for their protection. They look to other gods for their provision. They don't look to them for their guidance. Remember, they've reserved that for themselves. Everyone is doing as he sees fit. And so God would allow the surrounding nations to oppress them till they cried out under suffering. And then God would raise up a leader for them, a judge, often a very imperfect man. And he'd give victory to Israel, and he would bring them to repentance and obedience. But then when he would die, they would rebel again. And so that period of time in our history goes, it's just cycle of God raising up a deliverer, us repenting, us sinning, us over and over again for 400 years. Then the people demanded a king. Now, God had promised a king. So wanting a king, that's not inherently a bad thing. The problem is they wanted a king like the nations, like Nahash, the Ammonite king. But God did give them a king. So finally, right, there's a king in Israel. Everybody won't do as he sees fit, right? Not quite. The king does what is right in his own eyes rather than listening to God. Takes it upon himself to offer a sacrifice when he's not a priest. So this isn't the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And God rejects him, and he chooses David. And that promise that began with the garden, in the garden with the curse upon the serpent, it's grown. It's become a covenant with Abraham to give him a people and a blessing and land. And now God adds to this covenant a relationship, this covenant relationship he has with Israel. He adds an eternal kingdom to it through one of David's sons. But you know, David's got feet of clay too. David sins grievously several times. David's not the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head either. But we are told that one of David's sons would be. And it's not Solomon, he's the next son. Solomon does build the temple, and he has wisdom like no other. Solomon begins very, very well, but he seems to have strayed in the end. Foreign wives led him to worship other gods. And so God took the kingdom and he divided it. Solomon's son comes to the throne and he asks the people, "What can I do for you?" And they say, "Lower taxes." Like I said, Solomon built the temple. He built a lot of other stuff too. And the people were groaning under their tax burden. So Rehoboam, as Solomon's son, he asked his counselors, "What do you think I should do?" And the older guys, they said, "Well, lower the taxes and the people will love you." And the young guy said, "Raise taxes and the people will fear you." And he chose the wrong path. He rejected their request, and the kingdom split. 10 tribes left. Only Judah and most of Benjamin stayed loyal. So we've gone from the lives of the patriarchs, the family of promise, to the wilderness generation delivered out of slavery from Egypt. Then they conquered the land, and we entered that period of the judges. And now we see a monarchy, a united kingdom, the people of God. But after Solomon, as I said, it splits to a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is Judah, where David's throne is. And I would love to walk us through that whole story of all the kings. Maybe that's where we should go after studying Genesis. But here's a summary overview of the period. The northern kingdom had 19 kings. The first one built an idolatrous altar just north of Jerusalem and way up north. You know, if you were a pilgrim who traveled a long way to go to the temple, you don't want to go to the imitation if the real thing is close. So he built another idolatrous temple for the convenience of his people's idolatry way up north in the country. And all 18 of the following kings followed in that same idolatrous lie. And God sent prophets, Elijah, Elisha, and others to warn them over and over again, but the people would not listen. So God raised up a foreign empire, the Assyrians, to come in and conquer the northern kingdom in 722 BC. They were ruthless. They hauled our fathers off in chains. This land that they were on, they had that by God's promise. It was granted to them as a promise, but that promise came with a relationship, and they have rejected the terms of that relationship. They have rejected God as their God. And so They've broken faith. He allows the northern kingdom to fall on to the Assyrians, and they're taken off the land. Get this, back into slavery. And God gave our fathers in the southern kingdom plenty of time to reflect on what happened to her sister in the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom did maybe a little better. They had 8 good kings who followed in the way of David and loved the Lord as God, their God. But the rest rejected God and His Word. So when God was fed up with the idolatry He saw in the south, after all that He had done for them, He shook them off the land as a man might shake crumbs off of his shirt. But God had promises to keep. He didn't treat Judah like He treated the northern sister. You know, the Assyrians, they wanted to break the back of you. They didn't want any national identity. They didn't want any nationalism rising against them. So they would take you off the land and into slavery and force you to intermarry with other nationalities. So you weren't in your homeland and you were forced to intermarry. But God had promises to keep to the line of Judah. So He brought the southern kingdom under Babylonians' rule. And Babylon had a different policy. You may remember they took Daniel off to train him up and teach him things. They sent him to school, right? Because Babylon wanted puppet rulers. But you know, Israel is a very, our fathers, and you can see it in our own selves, right? Our fathers are a very rebellious people. And so Babylon actually had to take them off the land and put them in the city of Babylon itself, in time out, as it were, so that they could watch the people of Israel. But then, and they stayed there for 70 years. But then it was time for God to fulfill His promise. He raises up a deliverer. This time it's the Persian king who sends the people home. And He funds the rebuilding of the temple. But you know, the walls aren't even constructed around Jerusalem when people start marrying unbelievers again. The very thing that brought even Solomon down. And it's the same today, young people. Paul's very clear that you should only marry in the Lord. And if you are wise, you will trust and obey. You know, there's more to the Old Testament, but that's pretty much where the Old Testament ends. And during the next 400 years, God doesn't send any more prophets. But He is at work preparing the ground for the woman to give birth to the child who will crush the head of the serpent. Between the Testaments, we know that the conquerors defeat the Greeks conquer the Persians, and they spread a common language throughout the whole world. And the Romans come in and they conquer the Greeks, and they establish stability and order. They build roads everywhere, and trade just flourishes. So easy travel, easy communication, they're put in place before God brings fulfillment, so that the good news that He has crushed the head of the serpent could spread throughout the world. And then the child is born. So we open our New Testaments. Born in poverty and yet worshipped by foreign dignitaries. Born on the run. The king Herod kills a whole town in an effort to wipe out this baby's existence. Jesus grows and He teaches us truths about God that only the Son of God can teach. He shows us God's love. And He gathers men to build His church, that when He's bought us with His blood, we can spread that good news. And He reveals the power of God and the mercy of God, not only in His miracles, but in the teaching that He gave. But God's people, our fathers, who had waited 2,000 years or more for this promise to be fulfilled, they reject the king when He comes. Jesus is crucified. Jesus rises from the dead. You know, Jesus lived a perfect life, the life that we could not live because we were sinners. We all have feet of clay, but not Jesus. He is God made man. And He lived a perfect life for us under the law. And then He laid down that perfect life as a sacrifice on the cross. So he bore the penalty for our sins and gave us a record of righteousness. That is the gospel. That's how the seed of the woman crushed the serpent's head. And then he returned to heaven, having commissioned us to spread, his church, who believe the good news, to spread the news. Do you remember when we went through the book of Acts, do you remember the first theological controversy that the church had? It was over the question, do you have to be a Gentile? I mean, do you have to get circumcised? Can a Gentile become a believer without becoming a Jew first? Do you remember that controversy? And the answer was no. Jesus did not come only to redeem Israel. Isaiah 49 says, God says to the Messiah, it's too light a thing that you should just redeem Israel. He says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Do you see how that the story of the Bible, it began global in those first 11 chapters of Genesis, and then it narrowed down to look at the family, and that family has grown, right? And now we are back to a global picture. The solution that that family provided through Jesus is a global solution. And this is where we live. This is our part in the great story, sharing the good news, storming the gates of hell to rescue Satan's slaves. We are the church founded by the apostles on the teaching, the person, and the work of Jesus Christ. And we storm hell's gates with the gospel and with prayer. The message that God has opened up a way for us to approach Him. That He is gracious and kind. That He is merciful and powerful to save. You know, that's our job, testifying to the truth of the gospel as we strive toward new obedience in Christ. Demonstrating our faith and righteousness through the way that we love one another. That's our calling. Until He returns and crushes all our enemies and vindicates us and rewards us for all that He did through us. Till He wipes away every tear from our eyes. Till we see Him as He is, because we've been transformed so that we are like Him. You might have found this a strange way to dive into Genesis, but I want you to have a good grasp that this story that we open together, it's part of one great story. God knows the end from the beginning. It's filled with poetry and history and prophecy and all sorts of little sub-stories that I wasn't able to share. But it's not an open-ended story. It's connected and it's complete from beginning to end. God is outside of creation. He is beyond history and time. He's the creator, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But even before He did that, brothers and sisters, He wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Take heart in those words. God is on the throne. God is sovereign. He knows the end from the beginning and has revealed it to us in His Word. So that's the application, I suppose. Repent and believe the good news that He's provided in the story of redemption. Cling to Jesus. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus when we look upon our Savior as He is, because we've been transformed to be like Him. Will you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, teach us to trust You. Yours is a glorious and wonderful story. We confess, Lord, that we were born in rebellion. We see those sinful impulses in ourselves. But You, the Sovereign Lord, You set Your love upon Your people. You've set Your love upon us, and we rejoice in Your love. Thank You, Father, for this history of redemption. Thank You for Jesus, our Redeemer and our friend. You have shown us Your tenderness, Your zeal for us, Your wisdom, Your power. You've revealed yourself to us in your story. So give us insight into your powerful word, Lord. Let us see Jesus clearly in every part, that beholding his glory, we might be transformed from one degree of glory to another. Draw us to yourself and transform us for our good and your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.